chapter 15. One of these days we'll get finished with chapter 15, but there's so much in this chapter, I want not to neglect it. And when we get past the end of Corinthians, we're just going to do some simple old-fashioned preaching for a few weeks. But we want to finish what we started, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we were in verses 20 through 28 last week, and we titled that message, Then Cometh the End. So this will be Then Cometh the End, Part 2. Then Cometh the End, Part 2. And we'll just review what we did last week and where we got up to. Verse 20, Jesus is the first one who raised from the dead and stayed that way. He never died again. Notice verse 20, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. There had been other people raised from the dead in the Old and in the New Testament, but they all died again. Jesus is the first one that conquered and defeated death and abolished death. And so that's what verse 20 is talking about. We get to verse 22, For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, and here's a key word, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I made the point last week that those two alls are not talking about the same bunch of people. The first all is talking about the entire human race. The second all is talking about those who repent and believe. That would contradict other scripture if you let this mean all. In other words, if Christ brought life to everybody. That's not what the verse is teaching. He brought life to those who repent and believe. I cited Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. All that believe are justified from all things. That's the all that it's talking about, all who believe. Romans 3:22. Paul talks about the righteousness of God by faith upon all them that believe. And so this second all is talking about those who are believers. Now that's important because that is why the Apostle Paul leaves out the second resurrection in this passage of Scripture. He talks about the first resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He does not talk about the second resurrection. We added that in to show you where it fit. But he does not talk about it in this chapter, not because it doesn't exist, but because of who he's talking to. He's talking to believers, so he's not talking about the resurrection unto damnation. And so then we go to verse 23, and we preach that passage, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And we said that in that verse we challenged you to see the order. Jesus taught in John chapter 5 that there would be two resurrections. Without going back and reading that passage again, he identified the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. The scripture comes to call the resurrection of life the first resurrection, and the resurrection unto damnation, the scripture calls that the second resurrection. The resurrection of life is it has a harvest motif. This first resurrection or the resurrection of life, the Apostle Paul uses the motif of a harvest. A harvest has three parts. It has the first fruits, the main harvest, and the gleanings at the end. And we see here that the scripture tells us in verse, it would be verse 23. It tells us, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So Jesus is the first fruit of the harvest. We compared that to the first picking of green beans. You get a mess of green beans before it's time to can. And then comes on the main harvest. That's when you have to really get busy. And after the main harvest is over, there'll still be a mess or two that you can glean along the end, but it's the tail end of the pickings toward the end of the season. So when we look at those three parts of this first resurrection or the resurrection of life, Christ is the first fruits. The main harvest is the church. The church age saints, and we read for you last week, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. We read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15 through 20. All of those passages refer to the coming of Christ at the rapture and the rapturing out of his church at the end of this age. Then we see at the end of the tribulation period, after the rapture of the church, there's the 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation period, then we see another resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, calls it the end of the first resurrection, but it's actually the end of the first resurrection. It's talking about the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, and they are kind of the gleanings of the harvest. And so you have to understand, and I will tell you this, it's a little hard to prove that the Old Testament saints are not raptured with the church or resurrected with the church, but rather at the end of the tribulation saints with the tribulation. If you ask me for a verse of Scripture to prove that, I would be hard-pressed to show you a verse of Scripture. But it's based on dispensational interpretation of Scripture. The Scripture has two different programs, a program for the church and a program for Israel, and the two are not mixed. And so the tribulation period reverts back to the last 7 years of Old Testament history. And so it is an Old Testament, it's the ending of the Old Testament dispensation, and it just makes sense that the Old Testament saints will rise from the dead with those tribulation saints that are martyred during the 7 years of tribulation, because they, in fact, are Old Testament people. The church is a whole different program. Do you know that Jews that get saved in the church age are members of the church? They are not members of Israel. The two ages are separated in Scripture. Now, they can still be Jews, and they can still love their Jewish heritage, but they're part of the church. In other words, God has set Israel on a shelf right now, and He will not deal with Israel again until He raptures the church out. So understand, it's more based on logic of dispensational interpretation of Scripture than it is upon any one given proof verse. Now, I want you to look at this. After we've talked about Christ the first fruits, we've talked about the church age saints as the main harvest, the tribulation and Old Testament saints as the gleanings. Now I want you to read with me one more time, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 4 through 5. And again, I did not look these up and put a tag in there because I want you to turn there with me. Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 5. And John writes, "And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither as his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or upon their hands." Bear in mind, that's all talking about tribulation saints. These are the gleanings. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice verse 5. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now going back to this first resurrection, he says this is the first resurrection. Notice verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But you see the phrase there that then cometh the end. I'm back in chapter 15 and verse 24 now. Then cometh the end. I'm confused here. Let me back up just a bit. We read chapter 20 and verse 5 to show you the phrase, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Understand, Paul did not talk about the second resurrection or the resurrection unto damnation in 1 Corinthians 15 because he's talking here to believers. And so he kind of left that out. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist and it doesn't happen. He just didn't deal with it in chapter 15. And I'll show you there's a bunch of other things he didn't deal with either. Now, back to chapter 15 and verse 24. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." Pause. And then he's going to show when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, before the end, which Paul speaks of, these things must happen. And so this is where the Apostle Paul takes a giant leap from the first resurrection to the end. Are you following what he's done here? He's dealt with the first resurrection in verse 23. Notice the order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then he says in verse 24, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom." According to the book of Revelation and several other passages, there's a lot of stuff that's got to happen in between there. There's a pause, or I should say a parenthetical space that has to be filled. Let me tell you the things that have to be in there. Notice this, in between Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards they that are is coming, that's talking about the rapture. So we have the rapture and the resurrection of the church. But before the end can come, we have to have the revelation of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have to have the seven-year tribulation period, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We preached about that at length last week. We have to have the return of Christ to reign, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. We preached about that last week. That's after the marriage supper. Christ comes back with the church, dressed in white robes, riding upon white horses, and he defeats the Antichrist and the beast. We have to have the battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 through 26, and chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. We have to have the Antichrist, which is the beast, and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's Revelation 19 and verse 20. We have to have Satan cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We have to have Jesus rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. We have to have Satan released from the bottomless pit. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And then we have to have the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. All of that has to happen before we get down to when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Do you see that? There's a big space, and there's lots of things that have to happen there. Now, that's about where we left off last week. Let's move on to verse 25. In verse 25, the scripture says, "For he, that is Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." I suggested this last week. The President of the United States will be subdued unto Jesus Christ the King. The United States Congress will be subdued under Jesus Christ the King. The Supreme Court justices will be subdued under Christ the King. The CIA, the FBI, the NRA, the Trilateral Commission, all of those organizations, the United Nations, they will all be subdued. There will not be one power or one official go unrestrained by the Lord Jesus before this whole thing is over. And so you have to see all enemies. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is a sweet passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is to your right. Hebrews chapter 2. This is a sweet passage of Scripture that talks about what Jesus did with death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," notice this, "for the suffering of death." Jesus had to become incarnate in order to suffer death. He could not suffer death on our behalf vicariously in our place as our substitute. He couldn't do that without a body. It was necessary that he took upon himself a body and that he suffer death in our place. Notice this, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, get this, should taste death for every man. Jesus tasted death for me. Jesus tasted death for you. Jesus suffered death, Hebrews 2:9. He tasted death, Hebrews 2:9. Tasted death for every man. Notice he destroyed death. Look in verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." What a beautiful passage of Scripture. He destroyed death by destroying the devil. When he destroyed the devil, he destroyed death. When he destroyed death, he destroyed the devil, because they're one and the same. The devil is the one that had the power of death, according to this passage of Scripture. But understand, Jesus destroyed both it and him. The word destroyed there is an interesting word. It means annihilated. It means totally absolved. It's finished. You say, but we're still suffering the residual effects of it. I understand that, but understand the victory is won. There's still a few minor skirmishes taking place, but the victory is won. The Scripture says it's done. He destroyed death. He destroyed the devil. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:10, which says, But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath made life and immortality and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul will later declare death is swallowed up in victory. Toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Toward the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he'll say, O death, he'll speak mockingly to death. You could say rhetorically, but I sense a sneer in Paul's voice. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He goes on and says later in the last part of chapter 15, the sting of death is sin. I thought about that. And I realized that in Jesus' righteous life, or in Jesus' life, he satisfied the righteous demands of the law with his perfect life. Now get this, law gave righteous demands that none of us have met. But with Jesus' perfect life, Jesus met the righteous demands of the law. And in so doing, He took the sting of death, because the sting of death is sin. And you see, sin is violation of the law. How did he pull the stinger out of death? He pulled the stinger out of death by perfectly obeying the law on behalf of all of us. How many of you would say, well, if somebody said you get saved by keeping the law, I'd have to say I disagree with that. How many would say that? I disagree with that. I don't think you get saved by keeping the law. Okay? But there is a sense in which that is true. But it isn't you and I that kept the law. It's Jesus that kept it in our place. Do you understand? Jesus' perfect, sinless life is all that qualified him to die in our place and pay for our sins. Okay? You understand that? I mean, it's a big deal. He removed the stinger from death. And he tells us that the sting of death is sin. You know, you catch an old bumblebee or an old hornet and pull his stinger out, he's nothing to be afraid of anymore. If you could somehow breed mosquitoes that didn't have a stinger, I suppose I could get along with them. I still don't like that, you know, in your ear. That would still drive me nuts. But I wouldn't mind ticks so bad if you got rid of their little stinger. If I knew a tick couldn't bite and a tick couldn't embed itself and a tick couldn't suck blood, I probably would be okay with a tick. I'm not sure I would like them crawling on me, though. I felt one crawling on me the other night, and my wife saved me. She saved my life. She got it off of me. And I said, have I got something crawling on me? And she said, yeah, it's a tick. I said, well, get it, quick. He recognizes Baptist blood. The sting of death is sin. Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of the law with his perfect life. And then the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. I want you to understand, in that statement, he satisfied the just penalty of the law on sin with his atoning death. Now, I want you to understand here what the law did. The law described sin. It defined sin. And then it named the penalty for it. And Jesus dealt with both of them. He obeyed what the law said was righteousness. And therefore, he has the power to impute righteousness to any of us who accept him as our Savior. Does that make sense? And then he fulfilled the penalty for death, which is death. He died our death on Calvary's cross. He tasted death for every man. So we move now to verse 26, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We just preached on that. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. That is, the Father hath put all things under his feet, the Son. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. That is, the Father is accepted, which did put all things under him, that is, the Son. In other words, we see here in verse 27 that God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet, accepting himself. Now, there have been those who've taken that passage of Scripture and tried to create a false doctrine that we had a big God and a medium-sized God and a little God. How many of you ever heard this? The people that are really good at doing this are Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, well, there's three gods, they're not one. And they will say, you Protestants have three gods. But we do not have three gods. We have one God and only one in three persons. They are equal in every way except that Jesus is the person of the Godhead who became flesh. And in that, he was subservient to the Father. Doesn't mean he was less than the Father. It's like a role that is played. Do you understand? It's like a role that is played. It doesn't mean one was better than the other. It doesn't mean one was stronger than the other. It doesn't mean that one was holier than the other. They are all equal in those attributes. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all equal in those attributes. But what you have to understand, the Son did limit himself when he became flesh. For instance, it's hard for the Son in flesh to be more than one place at a time, is it not? Now, in the person of the Spirit of God, he could still be there in his omniscience. He still knew what happened in other places, yet he visited one place at a time in the New Testament. But I want you to understand his limitations according to the flesh involved no sin. When you saw Jesus in the flesh, did you ever see him in Scripture tired? Did you ever see him tired? It's okay to say yes. Okay. Did you ever see him tired? Did you ever see him sleepy? Did you ever see him hungry? Yes. Did you ever see him thirsty? Yes. Those are all non-sinful functions of the flesh. And in that capacity, Jesus was a man like every one of us. Okay, but he was no less God. I want to give you this. When we come to verse 38, verse 38 pushes this a step farther. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is the Father, that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now notice I'm going to read this again so that you get it. When all things shall be subdued unto him, that is when there are no more enemies including death. That means the rapture of the church is over. That means the beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. That means Satan's been brought up from the bottomless pit. He's no longer chained and bound in the bottomless pit. He's now cast into the lake of fire too. But I hate to tell you, Satan's not the last enemy. The last enemy is death. Death is abolished. Death is defeated. No one will ever die again. That's the last enemy. When all of that has happened and all of God's scheme of things, his whole plan, when it's all finished, then Jesus will deliver the kingdom to him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, that is Jesus, then shall the Son, Jesus, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that is the Father, that God, the Father, may be all in all. Understand, this verse is not teaching that Jesus is inferior to the Father. I'm going to read you two statements out of our church's doctrinal statement. This is a resource that every member of the church should have. If you're a member of the church, there was a time we gave you one of these. If you've joined the church since we passed this several years ago, I think in the year 2000, if you've joined the church since the year 2000, you had to sign a doctrinal statement that you believed what was in here. And there are valuable resources in here. I don't know if you realize this, but we have missionaries using our statement of faith as a discipleship program for their converts. Because missionaries have read this and said, I haven't found a better statement of faith anywhere. So this is a statement of faith that you really ought to be using more than you do. I'm going to read you two statements out of this statement of faith that show you what we believe the Bible teaches about Jesus. First of all, we believe in a triune God. Number one, God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. Number two, each person of the Godhead has the same nature, the same attributes, and the same perfection. There's no difference between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same nature, the same attributes, the same perfection. Each person of the Godhead is worthy of the same worship and the same obedience. Each person of the Godhead exercises distinct but harmonious offices in the work of redemption. The Father had his job in redemption. The Son was the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit called us and wooed us and convicted us of sin. Each person of the Godhead had a part in our redemption. So we believe that about God, the triune God. Second statement I want to read is that about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has always been and will always be eternally coexistent with the Father. There never was a time that the Father was first and then along came the Son. It didn't happen like that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been and will always be. There's never been a time that all three of them have not existed as the Godhead. They are eternally coexistent. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He has the nature of his Father, though he took upon himself the form of a man. He is God who became man with all essential properties and common infirmities, and we could say they're common non-sinful infirmities. In other words, anything that can happen to you because you're human could happen to Jesus. I believe Jesus could catch a cold. If he could become exhausted, he could also catch a cold. He could also catch the flu. He could drink bad water. There's things that could make Jesus sick like they could make you sick. He grew tired. He grew thirsty. He grew hungry. He was absolutely human, but not in the sinful aspects. So he's God who became man with all sinful properties and common infirmities. He lived totally apart from and without sin, though tempted in all ways like as we. Finally, we say, he is the God-man. That is, all God and all man. Not part God and part man. No matter whether you favor the humanity or the divinity, he's not half and half. Jesus is all in all. He's all God and all man. What we see here is not Jesus' inferiority. What we see here is his submission. And submission is different than inferiority. When I was the assistant pastor at Rochester Hills, Michigan, I want you to understand I was in no way inferior to our pastor, Eli Traxler. I don't say that out of a point of pride. I'm just saying he was not superior to me. I was not inferior to him. We're both men of God. But we had a role to play. He was the senior pastor and I was a bus director. I had my role to play. And in that role, I submitted myself to him. And in this role, Jesus, though it does not designate him as inferior to the Father, he submits his role to the Father. And what's he doing when he does that? Why would he do that? Well, Jesus showed submission to the Father. Guess why? As an example to you and me. I thought about this, John 4 and verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat's to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. I seek not mine own, but the will of the Father which sent me. Isn't that a good example for all of us? I seek not mine own, but the will of the Father. Boy, how much better off would we be if we could learn as men and women to say, I seek not mine own, but the will of God which sent me. As a matter of fact, how much better would we be as young people, as teenagers, as boys and girls, if we could say, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, one of the biggest problems in this life is selfishness. To me, pride and selfishness are first cousins, and they go hand in hand. And where you find one, the other one's not far away. And there's nothing wrong with this world that pride and selfishness couldn't, if it were fixed, it couldn't be cured. I think they're just about the root of all sins, pride and selfishness. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 8:29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." Boy, could we carve that on our tombstone? When we die, I don't know how many of you have made your arrangements ahead of time. It'd be wise to make your arrangements ahead of time. Your kids might not bury you like you want to be buried. And so I haven't made my arrangements yet, but somebody said, "Preacher, I don't think I want to go to your funeral." He said, "All the stuff that you talk about doing at your funeral, we'll be there all day." And Kenny Thomas said, "I think we'll have to bring a lunch." I think you said that, Kenny. It might have been Peggy that said it. But anyway, you'd better plan it yourself. But, you know, you say, "Okay, you know, I'm going to go down to the tombstone yard here, and I'm going to pick out a tombstone." That's not a bad idea, don't you think? I mean, you know, it's particularly the fact that your kids are going to feel compelled maybe to pick out a really expensive one, and you say, "Nah, just an humble one will be enough. That's good." Well, pick out your own. And I need to pick out what I want engraved on it. Now think about this. "I do always those things that please him." How many of you would feel like, "I don't think I'd probably want that on my tombstone"? Would you kind of feel like maybe that wasn't very honest? Boy, that would be a stretch of the truth. "I do always those things that please him." Probably on mine, I'll have carved something like, "Nothing worse than somebody trying to be funny that don't know how." John 14:10, Jesus said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work." Do you see the example Jesus set for us? Here is Jesus, the Son of God, who is in no way inferior to the Father. The only thing that makes him less than the Father is that he became flesh, but if he hadn't become flesh, you and I would still be lost today. He had to become flesh to take our sin, to pay our penalty, to live the perfect life, to satisfy the righteous demands of the law. He had to become flesh to taste death for every man. But that is the only way in which Jesus is less than the Father. And it's only because he himself permitted physical limitations to be put upon him during his time on this earth. I want you to understand that that in no way makes him inferior to the Father. But that's why he's in submission to the Father. And what an example he sets for us as men to be in submission to the Father. Well, I've drawn this message to a close here, that God may be all in all. Is God your all in all this evening? We come to the end of verse 28, and we come to the end of Paul's quick overview of the order of last things. And in verse 28, when he says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him." Why? That God may be all in all. You know, this morning we talked about those two Confederate soldiers that marched all the way up to the stone wall there at Gettysburg because they had a cause. You want a cause? Here's a good cause, that God may be all in all. I don't know of any better cause you can find than the cause that God may be all in all. He's all my happiness and all my joy and all my peace. He's all that I need. You know the little chorus, "Christ is all I need." Could he be my all in all? You say, "Oh, but preacher, I sure would like a new car." Yeah, I know. I understand. New ones usually work better than old ones, but not always. You can get a lemon, can't you, Kenny? And you know what? As long as you can get there and back. The point is God all in all? Doesn't matter what kind of car you live, what kind of car you drive, if God's your all in all. Doesn't matter if you live in a mansion or a shanty, if God is your all in all. There's just a lot of things in this life that don't matter much if God is your all in all. Is He your all in all? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?